passage of scripture we studied last week, Galatians 4, 1 through 7, Paul's argument was simple, straightforward. He said that slaves can become sons who become heirs. That was the basic point of Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Slaves can become sons who become heirs. So people like you and I, who have lived in slavery to so many things, slavery to sin, slavery to the law, slavery to the expectations of others, slavery to the powers of darkness, slavery to, you name it, slaves can become sons, they can become part of God's family, they can become inheritors or heirs of God's kingdom. So we saw that we're set free and we're adopted, so we're not just set free, we're also adopted. If you'll notice again, I want to read these verses again because they are so beautiful. Look at chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we're saved from slavery and we're saved into God's family. We're saved from something and into something. Slaves can become sons and daughters. And sons, as sons, we're heirs, as verse 7 points out. We get what Christ gets. We inherit what Christ inherits. The Father is pleased to give us the kingdom of His Son, we saw. Now in this morning's passage, Galatians 4, 8 through 20, we're going to see Paul basically say that the Galatians are in danger of forfeiting all of those promises. They're in danger of forfeiting the promise of adoption and inheritance and freedom. They are in danger of going back to the legalistic teaching of people called the Judaizers, or these false teachers that were teaching, beginning to teach them in Galatia. They're in danger of putting themselves back under a dark and demonic yoke of slavery. And Paul's solution is astonishing. Paul's solution is basically this. If you don't want to go back to slavery, be like me. Be like me. And we're going to talk about how that's not his ego speaking. That's not his pride. That's actually his broken heart, his heart full of love and affection for these men and women. So he says, be like me so that you don't become slaves again. I want to break this passage into three sections. So there'll be three headings to our study this morning. Here they are. I'll give them to you up front if you want to jot them down. First, we'll see Paul's warning, verses 8 through 11. Paul's warning, verses 8 through 11. Then we'll see Paul's plea, verses 12 through 17. Paul's plea in verse 12 through 17. And thirdly, Paul's heart in verses 18 through 20. Paul's heart. So Paul's warning, Paul's plea, and Paul's heart. First, Paul's warning, verse 8. He writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, Paul warns them of turning back to their former way of life. He fears that his labor among them was in vain because they're beginning to go backwards, that they're beginning to go back to a slavery that they used to live in. I said last week that the nature of that slavery was dark and demonic. Dark and demonic. Verse 8, if you'll notice, tells us that their former bondage, they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And I said last week that that refers to demons or spiritual forces of darkness. So in verse 3, we saw last week in verse 9, this week, when it says elementary principles, he's referring to the dark and demonic things of the world. Things that they were enslaved to were evil and demonic spirits. In fact, the word principles can mean spirits. In fact, your NIV, if you're reading the NIV, it says the spiritual forces of darkness. So that's who they were enslaved to. That's what they were enslaved to. But then he wants us to see, and he wants them to see, that this slavery had a very religious component to it. So they weren't outright worshiping Satan. They weren't going to the occult and doing that kind of stuff. They looked very religious. Notice verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, whether he's referring to events on the Jewish calendar or pagan rituals, we're not sure. I tend to think Jewish. You know, the Jewish day, the Sabbath day, the festivals, the yearly festivals they celebrated, the year of Jubilee, those types of things. Either way, he seems to be saying that they're slaves to darkness and then they're really religious. So verse 8, slaves to demons. Verse 10, slaves to religion. How can both be true? How can they be slaves to the demonic and slaves to religion? I think these things can both be true if we let them, if we let Paul point us to a subtle relationship that exists between dark and demonic things and religion. The Galatians were being taught to use the law of God as a way of demonstrating to God their moral achievement in order to be blessed by God. I'm going to say that again. It sums up their situation. The Galatians were being taught to use the law of God as a way of demonstrating their moral achievement to God in the hope of being blessed by God. But verses 8 and 9 say if they use the law that way, Paul says if they do that, they're putting themselves under the same kind of slavery to demons that they used to live under when they were worshiping idols. Paul is saying, Galatians, if you intend to use the law to show God how good you are, to secure a blessing from Him, you're coming under the sway of the demonic, and you're no better off than you were when you were an idol worshiper before you knew Christ. Paul is uncovering for us a demonic scheme that's still at play in our lives. See, the evil one will often get us to use the law to boast in ourselves. To use the law to boast in ourselves. The evil one will subtly tempt us to use the law of God to do the things we're supposed to do, not do the things we're not supposed to do, in order to boast in ourselves before God, instead of totally relying on the sovereign grace of God. One pastor says it this way, summarizes it well for us. He says, the evil one, if he cannot make you disobey the commandments of God, he'll make every effort to tempt you to use the law as a vehicle for self-righteousness. This means that we can be enslaved to the powers of darkness and live a very religious life. Notice again verse 10. You observe days and months, seasons, and years. You're doing all these religious things. But verse 9, you're in danger of going back to slavery. Verse 8, the slavery you used to live under was to demonic things. So we can be enslaved to the powers of darkness and be very religious at the same time. Our lives may look very clean and moral and religious, but if we're doing those things in our own power for our own glory, we're enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Verse 8. So if our religion has nothing to do with God, but rather all about us, then it's dark. It's not from God. Which is always why we need to question our motives. Why are we here? Why are we doing the things we do? Why do we give? Why do we serve? Why do we come to worship? Why do we try to keep our nose clean? Why do we try to obey what God says we should do? Why? Is it a heart of self-righteousness or a heart to love and please God? One is pleasing to God and one is dark and demonic. So there's this close connection between living a life of law-keeping and being dominated by the spiritual forces of darkness. And Paul warns them to not go back to that way of life. Don't turn back to that former way of life. They're just like Israel, who, after Israel was set free from slavery, you remember what Israel did? As they began their trek to the promised land, as they came up to the promise, through the wilderness to the promised land, they wanted to what? Go back to slavery in Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. The Old Testament says it this way, Numbers 12. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." That's Numbers 14, 2 through 4. So rather than be free in the wilderness and free in the promised land, they wanted to go back to Egypt, to a life of slavery. These Galatians wanted to go back to their former life, just like Israel. And you and I are guilty of this same thing. We also want to sometimes go backwards instead of forwards, don't we? Why? Why do we do that? Why do we fail to go forward into the promises that God has for us rather than... Why do we fail to do that rather than go backwards? We love going backwards. I'm guilty of going backwards. Going back to the same old things I've always lived for. Why? Why? I think it's because going back requires no faith. It requires no faith. It's familiar territory. We've been there and done that. We know it might not be a great life. It might not bring us peace and joy. But at least we know what we're going to get. There's no fear of the unknown. It's familiar territory. It requires no faith, so we go back. Like the Galatians, we want to go back to a lifestyle of trying to justify ourselves because it takes no faith. We like being in control of our status before God rather than throwing ourselves totally on the mercy of God. Sometimes, as a church, we may be tempted to go back. We may be tempted to go back to doing things the way we've always done things because it's easy and familiar rather than going forward in faith. Turning back, however, is never the way to go forward. That's what Paul is saying here. If you go back, you're not going to go forward. You're going to go back to slavery. And if they do this, if they go back to their former slavery, notice verse 9. This is such an awesome verse. I wish I had more time to camp on it. He says essentially, if you go back to your former slavery, you're going to lose your relationship with God. Even if they're saved, they're not going to lose their salvation. They're going to go back to bondage and sin and Satan. He's not saying they're going to lose their salvation. But if they go back, they forfeit knowledge of God. They forfeit relationship with God. They used to serve those that by nature are not gods, but now they've come to know God, or rather be known by God, which is, by the way, the essence of the Christian life. The only way that we know God is if we're first known by Him. There's a great book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I want to quote from it. Anyone heard of Knowing God? Knowing God. Okay, if you haven't, get this book, buy it on Amazon today, read it and reread it. Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, quote, "What matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hand. I am never out of His mind. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment when His care falters." If they go back to their former slavery, they'll be turning away from God. They'll be turning away from relationship with the God who made them. Notice also verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that if they go back, they're also going to do something else. Very personal. Very personal. Paul says, if you go back, you're going to be squandering everything I did for you, all my work for you. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. If they go back, his labor, his work for them will be in vain. If they turn back to this demonic slavery of legalism, his work is vain. It's empty. Now, as we'll see down in verse 19, he loved these people. His investment in these people is remarkable. Their actions make him feel like a mother who was in childbirth. He feels like a mother whose child is walking away. I want to make a point of application here. This really hit me this week as I thought about it. Do you ever stop and thank God for those people in your life that have invested in you spiritually? Do you even realize the investment that was made in you spiritually? And do you stop, pause, and thank God for those men and women who invested, who labored over you, who labored in prayer, they labored in counsel, they labored in patience, they labored in quality time and support and encouragement? I know without a doubt I would not be here today if it weren't for numerous people who invested in me. Numerous, too many to number, people who invested in me, who labored over me. The neat thing too is for those who are, some of you right now even are investing in people, you're discipling, you're helping people follow Jesus. The awesome privilege that you have is when that person walks in the truth. 3 John 4 says, John says, I have no greater joy than to see you, my children, walking in the truth. So when those who've poured their lives into you for the sake of Christ see you walking in the truth, there's no greater joy. But if you walk away from Christ, then you essentially squander the investment that was made in you. Paul says, I fear I may have labored over you in vain. If you go through with this, if you walk away, you walk back to slavery, I fear my work was in vain. So that's Paul's warning. Number two, let's look at Paul's plea. What's his plea? We'll start in verse 12. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 17, and we'll discuss. Verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. Verse 12 tells us his plea. His plea is that they become as he is, that they imitate him. So Paul's solution to their problem of returning to that demonically inspired legalism, his solution is become as me, become as I am, be like me, imitate me. He wants them to avoid the demonic domination they're in danger of going back to. He wants them to imitate him. He wants imitation instead of domination, you could say. This is a remarkable statement because he could have said 1,000 things. He could have said, you guys need to pray more. You guys need to worship harder. You guys need to read your Bible more. He could have said 1,000 things, but what does he say? Become as I am. Become as I am. Imitate me. This tells us something remarkable that we'll miss if we're not careful. It tells us that the problem in these churches wasn't just a problem with bad ideas. It was a problem with a bad way of living. So the problem wasn't ideas, it was actions. These men and women are turning away from Paul's gospel in order to avoid suffering for the cross. So their problem isn't ultimately theological, their problem is moral. Yes, they should stop believing the false gospel of the Judaizers, no doubt. But more than that, they need to come back to the way Paul had taught them to live. So the problem wasn't the false message. The problem with these Galatians were cowards. They were unwilling to suffer for the cross of Christ. The problem wasn't theological, it was moral. The solution, therefore, Paul says, is that you need to imitate me. And not because I'm awesome. You need to imitate me in as much as I'm willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, you also need to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now notice in verses 13 and 14, the Galatians didn't begin as cowards. They didn't begin this way. They initially received the gospel. They were willing to suffer for the cross of Christ. Verse 15 says they were willing to go to great lengths of self-sacrifice to meet Paul's needs. What does it say there? Verse 15, if possible, you have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And back to verse 13, he says that I came to you because of a bodily ailment, and we don't know exactly what that was, so I won't spend time on that. Verse 14, it says that his time with them proved to be a trial. Notice chapter 6, verse 17. Flip over a page. Chapter 6, verse 17. He says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So it was plain to these people what it would cost them if they followed him and his message. He bore on his body the marks of Jesus. He had suffered for Jesus. So it was plain to them that his message wasn't the key to their best life now. Paul came in suffering. His stay was a trial. And his very body provided a living example of what his message would require. By the way, in the ancient world, and this still happens today, some of you, we probably think this and we don't even realize it. If someone suffered, it was assumed that they were under the judgment of God, that they were receiving divine retribution, that they were under some kind of curse from God, and that you should therefore separate yourself or distance yourself from that person because that person's under the curse of God. Galatians see this Apostle Paul. He comes in, he says he came because of a bodily ailment. It was a trial when he was with them. He comes bearing the marks of Jesus. So he comes to them as a man of suffering. They had every right and reason to ignore him and simply cast him aside, but they didn't. Notice again verse 14. They didn't cast him aside. Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So they embraced Paul as God's messenger. They embraced his way of life. They embraced his suffering. They, at the beginning, they were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, just like he was. But something happened. Something changed along the way, or he wouldn't be writing this letter. These churches went from embracing Paul to viewing him as an enemy. They're no longer blessed by his trials. Notice the rhetorical question in verse 15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? Their attitude toward him has changed. They now view him as an enemy. Notice verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So previously they would have given them their eyes, and now they're his enemy. Now they're opposed to him. What happened? What happened? It's really simple, actually. It's very simple what happened. Certain individuals, as I've said, came into these churches and began to mislead these young Christians. certain false teachers came in and began to mislead these men and women who had recently embraced Christ. Which, by the way, as a side note, let me speak to those who are young in the faith, those who are new Christians. You are very susceptible to being misled. Not because you're not smart enough or something like that. No, you're just young in the faith. And so like these Galatians, you're susceptible to being easily led astray by something that sounds right, but it's not right. So these men and women, young in the faith, young Christians, are misled by these teachers coming in. Paul refers to these people throughout the letter. Look back to chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So these false teachers had come in to the churches and told these new Christians about a way they could avoid suffering for the cross of Christ. If they would simply accept parts of the law and essentially become Jewish, they wouldn't be persecuted for their faith. They wouldn't be persecuted by other Jews. Now, their pagan families and friends may disown them, but at least they could find refuge in the Jewish community. Now, these false teachers had a twofold plan or tactic. We see it in verse 17. Notice verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. So here's their twofold plan. On the one hand, they flatter the Galatians. They make much of you. They sweet talk you. They say the things you want to hear. But on the other hand, they marginalize. They disregard them. They push them out. It says they want to shut you out. So they're sweet-talking these Galatians and then not giving them what they promised. Try to picture this scenario. Picture a young man in one of these cities of Galatia. A young man or young woman comes from a Gentile, idol-worshipping, pagan family who comes to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's preaching. He becomes part of the local church that Paul has organized in his city. But after Paul leaves town, certain Jewish Christians come into town and they come from Jerusalem and they start talking about keeping the law if you really want to be truly blessed. Now lots of people in the church hear this message and they start believing it and they start keeping various parts of the law. They even start to gravitate toward the local synagogue. They start gravitating towards the place where the Jews worshipped and away from the new and fledgling church they were part of. The synagogue was much bigger. It could provide a level of protection from the social fallout that many of these new Christians were experiencing. This young man or this young woman was experiencing, no doubt, was experiencing pressure and persecution from his own family and friends because of his new faith in Christ. He desperately wanted a place to belong. He wants to be part of a community that will accept him. So he slowly starts to drift away from Paul's people, from Paul's message, in order to avoid suffering. The false teachers tell him how great their community is and about all the advantages of joining it. But when the young man shows up to worship, he's actually turned away because he's not yet circumcised. And so they say, "You're still a Gentile." He complains. He says, "Well, I've started keeping the holy days. I keep the Sabbath. I keep some of the food laws." But they say, "No, no, no. You're still an outsider. You're shut out from our community as long as you're not circumcised." So this young man has a hard decision to make. Does he accept circumcision in order to be accepted by this group of people and avoid persecution from them? Or does he keep trusting Paul's message? Does he keep trusting Paul's message and keep living the way Paul taught him to live? He has to ask himself if he's willing to place all of his hope and trust in the cross of Christ and accept whatever comes, whatever suffering comes as a result. What would you do in that scenario if that were you? What would you do? Would you take the easy road? Say, I'm not walking away from Jesus. I like Jesus, but I'm going to do these other things too because I'm supposed to be really blessed if I do these other things. And I get to avoid suffering and persecution. What would you do? Do you stay the course? Are you willing to endure whatever suffering comes for the sake of the cross? For the sake of the gospel? Well, what would Paul say is actually in this letter. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. This is what Paul would say to this young person. Chapter 5, verse 2. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And notice also verse 11, same chapter, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul says that these false teachers are trying to remove the offense of the cross by getting these Christians to submit to the law, but their promises are empty and their motives are selfish. Notice again verse 17. We see their motives. They want to shut you out. Why? That you may make much of them. That you may make much of them. Like a self-centered, flirtatious junior high girl, they want the Galatians in their back pocket. They're saying one thing, sweet-talking, making empty promises, and shutting them out. And they're doing it for their own gain. Their goal is the praise of their name, that they may be made much of. They were self-serving, not self-giving. Paul was willing to lay down his life for these people. These people are coming in and saying, I want you to follow me for me. Their goal is the praise of their name. They want to avoid suffering for the cross of Christ, and they want to boast in what they had done. By the way, there's a connection between suffering and boasting. What you're willing to suffer for is what you truly boast in. What you're willing to suffer for is what you truly boast in. If you're not willing to suffer for Jesus, you can't claim to be living for Him. As we read, Romans 8:17, Paul says, he says, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. In other words, we know we belong to Him. We know we're fellow heirs if we're willing to suffer with Him and for Him. Sons must be willing to suffer. Sons and daughters must be willing to suffer. So Paul's plea is to these people that they be like him. Not that they have his personality, not that they act like him, not that they praise him. He wants them to be like him inasmuch as he's willing to suffer for the cross of Christ. And lastly, number 3, Paul's heart, verse 18 through 20. Look at Paul's heart. Verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. We get a glimpse here into Paul's heart for these people. He's broken and perplexed over what's happening. He's trying to call them away from these false teachers and back to himself. He gives them two portraits. And back in verse 17, he paints a portrait of these false teachers. They aren't in it for the people. They're in it for themselves. Then he says in verse 18 and 19, he says, look, the way I love you is because I'm like a mother to you. I have so much pain and anguish in my heart because of you. Until Christ is formed in you, I am broken. So he gives them two portraits. He says, Galatian churches, here are your options. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? He wants Christ to be formed in them. that shows us his heart. He doesn't want to use them for his advantage. He's broken over their condition. He was broken over their condition because he'd been broken by a man who suffered for him. See, Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel because of a Christ who suffered for him. Do you see that? We don't just suffer for suffering's sake. That's ridiculous. But when we look at the cross and we see what Christ has done, we see the suffering that he endured for our sake. I stand in awe of him who paid it all and what he did. And out of that view, and that we see what he's done, we're willing to surrender all to him. So it begs the question, of course, are you willing to suffer for the Christ who suffered for you? Are you willing to suffer for the Christ who suffered for you? Slaves can become sons, but true sons and daughters must be willing to suffer for the Son who suffered for them. And let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would please help us to not just be hearers this morning, but doers. There are 1,000 ways you may call us to suffer. We may have to endure physical, verbal abuse, emotional abuse from others because of our faith. We may have to lose friendships, partnerships, business relationships. We may even have division come into our families because of Jesus Christ. May we become like Paul and like Jesus. May we be willing to suffer whatever we have to for the sake of the cross. May we not take the easy road. May we not live for comfort. May we live for the glory and praise of your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.